right, let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Begin reading at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar or a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai from the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Chapter 20, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness, where God was. I want you to turn over to chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 1. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, And all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of yoke of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. I think one of the problems with today, even in our evangelical culture, if you will, is the fact that we have forgotten the law. The law is a very important part of the gospel. We must understand the law before we will be ready to receive the gospel. I say that for a number of reasons, but in our text, I would like to draw your attention to chapter 19 and verse 4. Where it says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to Mount Sinai. No. Brought you to the land of Canaan. No. Brought you unto myself. God desires to bring us unto Himself. But who is He? They, at this point, had known a God of grace, a God who had entered into a unilateral covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men were chosen of God not for anything in themselves, not because they were wonderful people, not because they were better than anyone else, not because they deserved what they received, but God appeared to Abraham while he was an idolater. Stephen will tell us in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7 that it was the God of glory. I have no idea really how, in what way, and just exactly what that first appearance was to Abraham. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater, probably a moon worshiper, for the excavations in that area of the world seemed to indicate that many of those people at that time were probably worshippers of the moon and the stars, probably the sun. And Abraham was one of them. Joshua will tell us that in Joshua chapter 4, that he was an idolater. But there was a moment in Abraham's life, in Abram's life, when the God of glory appeared to him. And for whatever you want to say about Abraham from that moment of his life on, Abraham was never the same. He failed. But Abraham was never the same from that moment on. His obedience was incomplete. At times he failed in his life. But there was a moment when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, and Abraham was changed forever. And he told Abraham that there was going to come a time when his children were going to go down into Egypt. And they were going to be there for a certain number of years until the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. And in the very same day, in the self-same day that he said to Abraham 400 years earlier, that day came and God redeemed by blood and by power the children of Israel out of the nation of Egypt. And a ragamuffin bunch of slaves became a nation born in a day. And by power and by blood, he took them out from where they were. And he brought them to the foot of this mountain, the very mountain that he first appeared to Moses. And he says, I want you to go down into Egypt and I want you to bring my children back here. And then I'll tell you what to do with them from there on in. And Moses did exactly what God had told him to do, and he brought them back, and here they were at the base of the mountain. And now God calls to Moses, not out of the burning bush, but out of the mountain. And he tells them, I have borne you on eagle's wings. I love that little imagery. I don't know. Somebody was telling me once, and I just have never forgotten it, that when an eagle happens to be my favorite bird, I have all kinds of get-ups all over my walls and house with eagles on them. But an eagle, when his little eaglets gets to a particular age and she wants to teach them how to fly, she kicks them out of the nest. And of course, the eagle's nest is always way up on the cliffs of the mountain. And these poor little eaglets, they're dropping fast, you know, and they're shaking their little wings, and they don't know what to do with them yet, you know. And what happens is the big old mother eagle swoops underneath those eaglets, and she bears them, those eaglets, on her wing until they get back up to the top of the cliff, and then she does it all over again until they learn how to fly. And this little nation of Israel hadn't learned how to fly yet by a long stretch of the imagination. There was a lot of things that they were going to have to learn. And he had borne them to this place like an eagle's wing. And he says, I have a purpose in view for you. And that purpose is to draw you to myself. I want you to come close to me. I want you to be where I am. I want to dwell with you. I want you to dwell with me. That is God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Still is, by the way. But how? How can they draw close to him? They must know who he is. At this moment, they knew a God of grace. I don't know how much they understood of that. But they had known a God of grace. They had murmured and they had complained for the 3 months between Egypt and here. There was no water, there was no food, there were all kinds of problems, blah, blah, blah. The water was bitter, there was all kinds of problems. And God, in His great grace, never disciplined them once. Because they were just eaglets. But he says, I want to draw you to myself, and I need to tell you who I am. Now you would think, especially with our culture, that the very first thing that God would say to them was, I'm a loving, forgiving, merciful God. I'm rather tolerant, as a matter of fact. But that's not what he said. And you see, that's the problem with today. That's what we think God is. And what is it that God wanted to tell them about himself? And the very first thing he wanted to impress upon them is the very first thing we need to be impressed. The very first thing that needs to be impressed upon us, and that is that God is holy. You can't come near me. How many times did we read in our reading? Did you pick it up? You can reread it at your leisure when you get it home. But you will discover over and over again, just in these three or four chapters, in the very few verses out of these chapters that I read selectively, was the fact that you can't come near me. Don't come near the mount. Don't you touch the mount. You stay away from me. Moses can come into my presence, but the rest of you have to stay away. I don't care if you're Nadab and Abihu and the elders of Israel. You can't come close to me. You have to worship afar off. But only Moses can come close to me. And when he came down, when God came down upon that mountain, it was all together out of smoke and the thunderings and lightnings, and there was no one really that wanted to get very close. And he says, well, no, you find out what God wants to say, and you say that to us, but don't let God talk to us. We're scared to death of that. That's what it means to be feared. You know, we have redefined fear. You know, you talk about, the old preacher come up, you know, fear, what that means is we have a reverential awe of God, whatever that means. God said, to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you can look that up in the Hebrew. It has nothing to do with reverential awe. It has everything to do with the reality that we are facing a God that we had better fear. For God, He is holy. And that means He is separate from all of us. He is unlike anything that we know. Don't you dare make a graven image, says God in the very first two commands. Because I am unlike any of that. Isaiah will reiterate that to us in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 18 and again in that same chapter in verse 25. To whom will we liken God? Are we going to make an image? Make it gold, make it silver, make it hard wood? Cut it out, make it big, make it small, it doesn't matter. It isn't like God is. Because there is nothing like God is. He is bigger, and He is greater, and He is stronger than anything you know. That's what God first wanted to tell His people. I am a holy God. I am separate from you. The second thing that he wanted to tell his people is this. Not only am I holy, but I am a jealous God. This same book in chapter 34 and verse 17 will give that as a name of God, whose name is jealous. Now, when we think of that kind of phraseology, we shudder. I mean, God is jealous? What do we mean God is jealous? You better believe He's jealous. I'm sort of a nice guy. But I want to tell you all, you touch my wife, and you'll discover just how jealous I am of her. you will discover me to be a very nasty man. And I make no apologies for that feeling. We had better have a healthy dose of jealousy. God is a jealous God. Don't you dare put any God before Him. Don't you dare have someone in your realm who is a competitor to Him. I don't truck no competitors with my marriage. And God don't truck no competitors with His people. And five times in the Pentateuch, that phrase is used. God is a jealous God. And each of the five times it has to do with spiritual idolatry. Leaving Him for some pagan God. That's a concept. Someone would say that when He gave the law, but this was new and different, that this was the Jewish law given to Jewish people. I would like to rephrase that a bit. Because essentially the law, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, was not different or distinct. It was, in fact, a codification of the moral law of the universe that was first given to us in creation. There's a very distinct difference between you and your dog. And I understand that in our world, we're not sure of that difference anymore. I understand that there's a bunch of folks out there, and they actually are fairly well respected for some reason. I have no idea why, but they're fairly respected. They would say there's no difference between you and an animal. Folks, I am not an animal. I'm sorry. I am a unique creation of God. And I am distinct from plants. I have a different kind of life than a plant. My cactus at home does not have the same kind of life that I have. My fish at home in the aquarium does not have the same kind of life that I have. I mean, somewhere along the line, that sounds sort of basic. We all smile. And yet, folks, that is being derided in our country today. I am unique in the creation of God. And I was created with a moral responsibility to God. I am culpable. I am accountable. Of course, that's why we want to be animals, because they're not accountable to God. That's the whole idea. But anyway, be that as it may, the reality is this, that we, in fact, are responsible. When I go out to my garden, well, I didn't plant one this year, but I have in the past, and I go out there, and every once in a while you go out there, and you look at the cabbages, and, well, you throw them away. You don't use them. They're bad. Now, I can raise a bad cabbage. But I can never raise a guilty one. Because a cabbage isn't morally responsible. Guilt is associated with the reality of a moral consciousness. Now, in fact, what the law is a codification, a clarification of the moral law of the universe. And thus, God judges all by that which He has ordained. This is the character of God. This is right from wrong. Another concept that's flaunted in our country today. And it is, in fact, an outgrowth of the very character of God Himself. And thus, in fact, because of the law, codified and clarified, there must be penalty. Now, as Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 5, there was death before the law. We understand that. Why? Because of the moral law of the universe. And we had turned away from that. We had fallen short of that. But now, in fact, now that the law is here, we can read it for ourselves. And we can understand that God has a system of justice. It's a very simple system of justice. It doesn't take a library full of books. You know, you go into these law offices, which I frantically try not to do. But every once in a while, you get a picture of one. You know, and you have all these books. I mean, oh man, a whole wall full of books. And so you come in and you talk about such and such a thing, such and such a breaking of the law, and he goes to all of these books back here and finds case studies and all of this kind of stuff and argues and sees if somehow or another you can somehow weasel your way out of this penalty because of some case back in 1732 in wherever it was. God is very simple. You sin, you die. I mean, hey, that's very simple, isn't it? But that is the law. Why is it so simple and seemingly so harsh? Because God is absolutely inflexibly just. His justice system is absolutely inflexible. It doesn't take a defense lawyer. You're guilty. You die. And what he wants us to understand from the law is the fact that we are guilty. It, in fact, in chapters 20 to 23, which we didn't cover at all, we didn't touch, he shows the judgments of God. And it gets into the details, which is really an amplification of what he says in chapter 20 in the 10 words. And under which he put, as a government, the nation of Israel. They were not a democracy. They were not an oligarchy. They were not even a monarchy. They were a theocracy. Their laws were not in a constitution. Their laws were the revealed will of God. And thus, God demonstrates that He will governmentally govern not only the nation of Israel, but if you will, the entire world. For He is the Creator, and that's the basis of His whole argument in the law, by the way. Now, what was the response of the nation of Israel to this? Not much different than the majority of the world today. And maybe even you, who knows? All the Lord has said, we will do. We repeated that four times in our readings. We will do it and we will be obedient. I tell you what, we're pretty good guys, you know. I mean, sure, that's no big deal, that's no problem. And so, they took themselves out from under grace, if you will, and put themselves under law. Isn't that interesting how often we want to do that? How often in our, basic religion, all religions is basically saying, well, no to the grace of God, and saying yes to the fact that, well, I'll put myself under law. I'll do this and this and this and this and this, whatever it happens to be in your particular religion, and there, thus I will reach heaven thereby because I do these 17 things or whatever it is. And in fact, we do exactly what the nation of Israel does. And we say, yes, we will keep the law, we will do these things, and by doing these things, we will live. Yes. And God said, oh, God would agree with that. Well, if you can keep the law, that's right, you can live. However, don't bank on keeping it. And of course, what the nation of Israel did over their years was they reduced it to something they could keep. In which the scribes and the Pharisees, by the time Jesus came to this earth, could draw up their nice white robes and say, we're keeping the law. At least their version of it. And the Lord had to remind them that it was His revealed will, not their rules, that He was going to judge them by. Now the problem with the law is this. There's some obvious problems. Number one, the very first problem with the law is there is no mercy in the law. There is no mercy in the law. You sin, you die. It's very simple, and yet there is no mercy in that. You under law, there is no mercy. You break it, you die. And the problem is, James would tell us in James chapter 2 and verse 10, that if we offend in one point, well, we're guilty of them all. Because it hangs together. The same man, the same one that said, thou shalt not kill, says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, if you don't commit adultery, but you happen to kill, you're guilty of the whole thing. You've broken the law. One break on the chain is done. You're separated from God. The second problem with the law is that, in fact, there is no salvation in the law. As Romans 3 and 20 would tell us, by the law is the knowledge of sin. I remember Dr. Gooding made an illustration that I will never forget when he was talking about this, by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, you know, you come home from work and you're tired and you're weak and you feel cold and sweaty and so you stick the thermometer in your mouth and you find out that you've got a temperature of 102. Well, you better get to bed and get some aspirin or whatever, you know. You got this, you know, he says. But on the other hand, he says, you don't look to the thermometer, which told you how sick you really were. You don't look to the thermometer to bring you salvation. The thermometer doesn't get you well. The thermometer just tells you how sick you really are. And that's precisely what the law does. It tells me just how sick I really am. And if I find out that I am guilty. And this third thing that the law does, and that's what Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 7, not only is it just and holy, not only doesn't bring me salvation, not only is there no mercy in it, but in fact, I find within my very nature, when I am told not to do something, that's what I want to do. That in fact, it produces evil within me. Any of us who are parents know that for a fact. When we tell our kids not to do something, it's the first thing they do. Don't go in the mud puddle. Well, that's the first thing your boy does. You know, when he gets out, where's the first mud puddle? Let me get in. It must be fun. My mom told me not to do it. And in fact, we find that within our nature. And if we would be honest with ourselves, we will discover that while the law may be good, and the law may be holy, and the law may be just, that in fact, I find within myself something that wants to do what the law says not to do. So my guilt and my evil is raised as a result of the law. And there's so many people that are still trying to get to heaven by keeping the law. But you see, it is the law that we must come to first. Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 3 that we in Christianity, those of us who know Jesus Christ, those of us who preach Jesus Christ, actually establish the law. But salvation is not found in the law, it's found outside of the law. We come and we face the law in all of its strength. And when I face the law in all of its strength, without diluting it, without putting mercy into it, without bringing salvation into it, I find that I have fallen short of the glory of God. I'm sick. I'm lost. I deserve the punishment of the law, which is death. Now, until we understand that, that's grade one. We cannot ever come to the next part. But if we establish the law, now, we can cover the next part. And that's the good part. And what's that? We come to the person of Jesus Christ. Who is sinless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners? Who is God, a very God? Who is holy? And who in His great grace and love and compassion came and clothed Himself with humanity in the person of His Son for one specific purpose. Jesus did not come so we could wear bracelets. What would Jesus do? That's not why He came. He did not come to be a good teacher. He did not come to be an example. He did not come to be the beginning of a new religion. He came for one purpose. And that was this: to taste death for every man. That's why He came. And in the fullness of all that was required, in the end of the age, in the fullness of time, when the law had done its work by being that schoolmaster to drive us to our knees because we need a Savior, Jesus came. And what He did at Calvary was to take the punishment that was due you and me. He died. He bore the penalty of the law. Romans chapter 6. Galatians chapter 3. He bore the curse of the law. He expired on the cross. And in that 3 hours which God drew the curtain over, He, God, laid on Him, Jesus, His Son, the iniquity of us all. And I, as a poor, helpless sinner, undeserving of the least of the mercies of God, deserving only the punishment of God, am invited to look away from myself. I am invited, as we heard in the first meeting, to look away from myself and look away to the Lord Jesus lifted up on the cross of Calvary for me as my substitute, as the propitiation, the meeting place between God and men, as the one who perfectly fulfilled the purposes of God in giving Himself for me. And I find there the grace of God. And He will declare me to be righteous, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of faith. On the basis of the finished work of Christ. And that is the gospel. And today, we need to understand afresh and anew that while that the law and the teaching of the law is absolutely vital in the presentation of the gospel, it in itself is not the gospel. The gospel is in the person, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all are invited. Yea, Paul would say, I beseech you by the mercies of God to be reconciled to God. Not in righteousness of your own making in keeping the law, but in the righteousness which is given to us apart from the law. The righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. May each of us rest in the reality of the finished work of Christ, recognizing ourselves in front of the law that we have nothing good to bring to God, but as a helpless sinner, cry out to Him for mercy and find it in the person of His Son. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You this morning for the very fact that You did not cast us aside because we were guilty sinners. But as we sing in the hymn, love found a way. And our Father, we thank You that You found a way which did, that exalted Your character and did not demean it. That was apart from the law, that established the law, that took the law seriously. And we are thankful this morning that You punished Your Son for our sins. And our Father, we would pray that if there is someone here who has never looked away from themselves and from what they can do and looked off unto Jesus, we would pray that this morning, even now, by Your Spirit, You would work in that heart, causing them to look off unto Jesus, lifted up at Calvary's cross, the finished work of Christ, and rest their all on Him. We would ask this in our Savior's name.